Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, this is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to the Road to Emmaus podcast from the St. Paul Center here in Steubenville, Ohio. And I'm joined today by my good friend, our Vice President, Rob Corzine. Greetings to you, dear brother.
It is so good to be here once again, and so good to be talking about your new book.
All right. So my new book is due out on September 1st. It is entitled Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. I am very excited. And just like the holiness of God evokes a little bit of fear, I'm afraid I'm not going to get the word out. But, you know, it's funny, Rob, as you well know, this book has been something that I've been working on now for over 3 years. But when I was reflecting on it earlier today, I realized, actually, I've been working on this for about 50 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. It goes back to the early 70s when I experienced a conversion in 72 at the age of 14, getting out of juvenile delinquent behavior and a crime and the juvenile court system. And I experienced this conversion, and I discovered this mentor who lived not that far from where I was living in Pittsburgh, a man by the name of R.C. Sproul, who had just set up Ligonier Valley Study Center. Later, it became known as Ligonier Ministries down in Orlando, Florida. But at the time, it was in Ligonier, Pennsylvania, where I'd gone to summer camp and retreats and where I'd experienced the life-changing power of Scripture and Christ and all of that. And so I began listening to him. I began getting rides out to the study center. And at the time, he had just left Cincinnati, where, ironically, he had been working for my future father-in-law, who I didn't even know yet. But he had established this ministry, the Ligonier Valley Study Center, and his earliest series was on the holiness of God, and I was transfixed. I listened to that tape series back in the old days of cassettes over and over again. I suspect that I wore them out and got another set, but he was the one who cured me of the late 60s, you know, where it was like, all you need is love, but you spelled it L-U-V. And it wasn't just the Beatles. It was like peace, love, and Woodstock and drugs. And God was love. Jesus was our chummy friend. And it was just like, I was so repulsed by that approach to God in general and to our Lord Jesus in particular. But in sacred scripture, I found something different with his help, holiness.
Yeah, they started by saying the biblically revealed truth, God is love. But then they kept talking about it, and it became clear that what they meant is love is God.
Yeah, it really was.
Their dumbed down idea of love is the thing they worship, not the God who is, you know, three-personed love.
You know, I look back on the early 70s, and I can't help but compare it to the early 20s. That is 2020, 2021, 2022, because we find ourselves in this cultural upheaval where there is moral, spiritual, theological relativism, and not just out in the world, but in the church. And, you know, it isn't our purpose here to start naming names and targeting people, leaders in either church or state. That's pointless. But the fact is, I think a lot of people want to embrace an idea of God that is nothing but mercy without justice, nothing but love, but without wrath. And so, granted, God is love, but we don't hear in Isaiah 6, where the angels in heaven are crying out, love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. What they are crying out is holy, holy, holy. And the heavens are trembling. You know, Isaiah describes the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah is like, oh, cool. No, he's not. Yeah. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flies over to him and doesn't say, oh, get over yourself. You're not unclean, you know. No, in fact, if anything, it's worse than what we would expect. He takes a burning coal from the altar of incense and he touches it to his lips and basically says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven, but you're also going to walk away from here with third degree burns.
Yeah, you are unholy. And it doesn't mean just try a little harder next time. Like, you need something applied to you that you don't have and can't come up with.
Right. And so the beginnings of this book, Holy is His Name, it really goes back to the holiness of God, that tape series, which later became a book by Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he became something of a mentor to me throughout the 70s. I ended up having his younger son as a student at Grove City. And in fact, I have probably grown more deeply in my gratitude and affection for him and for how God used him in my life for this reason, but lots of others too. But, you know, it was at a decisive moment where, you know, I kept hearing God loves me just the way I am. But I needed to hear about his holiness so that I would realize that he loves me too much to leave me the way I am. And it's his holiness that not only calls me on, but also empowers me to be changed, to be transformed, to literally be sanctified. And so he was working with scripture, but he was also working with some other theological works. I'm thinking in particular of Rudolf Otto's classic work earlier in the 20th century, The Idea of the Holy, where Otto was describing the experience of humans who confront the holiness of God, like Moses did at the burning bush. But he looks into other examples, and he describes this response that is sort of, there are contrary impulses, the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. So it's a mystery, a sacred mystery, a divine mystery that that causes us to tremble. It causes us to turn away. It causes us to feel deep fear. And yet at the same time, it causes us to be utterly enthralled and fascinated. So the mysterium tremendum et fascinans is capturing the experience of Moses out there in the desert when he sees a bush that is on fire but isn't being consumed, and then he hears a voice, and it's the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He's intrinsically attracted, and then he hears, put your shoes from off your feet. The place you're standing is holy ground. Same way, you know, Peter encounters our Lord, and he's at first attracted, but then he says, depart from me. Like, in encountering God's holiness, you become aware of your own unworthiness, and there's this twofold thing. I experience the fear of God, which makes me want to run away, but also this profound attraction, this mysterium tremendum at fascinans.
Yeah, you know, we could be tempted to say, well, that's because we're talking about the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. We're talking about Moses before he got the Law. We're talking about Isaiah before he was called to be a prophet. But the fact is, it isn't just Peter in the New Testament, you know, when he is first called to leave his nets and follow Jesus and become a fisher of men. It's also the beloved disciple. And not just when Jesus is calling him in the opening chapter of John's gospel, But when Jesus is returning to him in the final book of the New Testament, in the opening chapter, we read about John's response to Jesus. Now, John has not seen the Lord for years, and yet when he departed, he left behind what we know to be the beloved disciple. So if there's any disciple who could really cozy up to the Lord of Lords, you'd think it would be John.
Reclined on his breast at the Last Supper.
That's right. So you hear in John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle around his breast, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And it goes on to describe the seven stars as well as the sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, notice he doesn't say, hey, long time no see, you're looking good, Lord. No, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And Jesus doesn't say, what's going on here? No. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And so the words are not like, what are you doing? This is overreaction. This is scrupulosity. No, it is fear not, because I died, but I'm resurrected and I live forevermore and I am with you. And so draw close to my holy presence, but don't ever forget my presence is holy.
Mm.
And so, you know, what you see as you draw this narrative arc from the very beginning of creation through the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, all the way to the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness there at Pentecost, all the way to the closing of the New Testament and this amazing apocalypse that Jesus gives to the beloved disciple. I accept that John, the prophet, is the same as John, the son of Zebedee. And what you have in this is a revelation of God's holy name and how God's name alone is able to make us something that we could never make ourselves, and that is saints. And, you know, thus the name of the book is Holy is His Name, but the subtitle, I think, reveals the narrative arc's message, the transforming power of God's holiness in Scripture. It's an interesting thing, though, because when you look at the notion of holiness, you recognize something that is absolutely central to sacred Scripture, to salvation history, and to the Lord God Almighty. But the tendency, and this was true not only for Dr. Rudolf Otto, but also Dr. R.C. Sproul, was to explain holiness in terms of our response, in terms of our experience, in terms of our reaction, the mysterium, tremendum et fascinans. And so we're repulsed, we're driven away, and yet we're enthralled, we're drawn into the glory.
Yeah, but that describes what holiness does to us, not what holiness is in itself.
And that distinction is the key. I mean, we have to recognize that holiness is proper to God from all eternity. Now, there are lots and lots of names that we ascribe to God that are secondary because they depend upon creation. So when we refer to God as creator, designer, architect, physician, teacher, healer, and I could go on and on with dozens of more divine titles that describe not only how he relates to us, but also how we relate to him. But ultimately, as the Catechism states in paragraph 236 and elsewhere, you want to get beyond what God has done for us and what God has shown us and get to know God for who he is in himself from all eternity.
Yeah, he's not even Lord until there's creatures.
That's right.
Yeah.
So when we attribute holiness to God, we're not just describing our reaction to his majesty. We're describing something that is uniquely proper to God alone from all eternity. And we refer to the third person of the eternal Trinity as the Holy Spirit, but we also recognize that the first two persons are the Father who is holy and the Son who is holy, and the bond of their love and communion is the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to keep digging, because by the time we get through all of the biblical data, we've got to get beyond what holiness is in our response to God's appearance and come to know him for who he is and come to understand holiness as what is proper to God alone, apart from making us saints.
Well, I like the way you put that in terms of looking at the biblical data, because you lay this book out, unsurprisingly, along the timeline of salvation history. So as we begin to sort of gather up this sort of biblical data, in Genesis, we find something odd, that if holiness is this important theme throughout Scripture, the thing is there, but the word is almost entirely absent.
That's right.
from Genesis, this foundational book.
Yeah, so when we begin to look for the material that we need to come up with a definition of holiness, original holiness, as it is proper to God alone, the Catechism surprisingly doesn't give us much help. There is no definition of holiness. The closest we come to that is in paragraph 2809 in the section which is discussing Hallowed Be Thy Name, the first of the seven petitions of the Our Father. And it's really helpful. So I want to start there, but then go back to what you just gestured toward, and that is creation, the beginning of salvation history. But in 2809, we read, "The holiness of God is the inaccessible center of his eternal mystery." Right there. I find that very helpful, because it is relocating holiness from our experience to God's own mystery, his eternal mystery. It continues on. "What is revealed of it in creation and history, Scripture calls glory, the radiance of his majesty. And in making man in his image and likeness, God crowned him with glory and honor," quoting Psalm 8, "but by sinning, men fell short of the glory of God. From that time on, God was to manifest his holiness by revealing and giving his name in order to restore man to the image of his creator." Now, I won't read the next paragraph, but 28:10 is really helpful, because it shows us how to trace this revelation of holiness in the promise to Abraham and the oath that accompanied it. God commits himself, but without disclosing his name. And then he begins to reveal it to Moses and makes it known clearly before the eyes of the whole people. And it goes on to describe the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai and the sealing of the covenant and the manifestation of the holiness, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue there in Exodus 20. But let's just go back to the beginning, as you mentioned, because the book of Genesis is 50 chapters long, but the Hebrew word kodesh occurs only once. Holiness occurs only one time in Genesis 2, looking at verse 3 in particular, and that is after God has created all things in 6 days, he does something to finish his work on the seventh day. But what he does is not to make one more thing or to mop up the mess. No, God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. So hallowed, that's kind of an archaic term, but it comes from the Hebrew to make holy. So he consecrates, he sanctifies, he hallows the seventh day. Now, the term Sabbath doesn't occur, but because it's so obvious, it doesn't have to be explicitly mentioned. But it's traced all the way back to creation. It shows us that, as the Catechism clearly teaches, that the seventh day, the Sabbath, is the sign of the covenant. It is the goal of creation. It is the purpose of God in making us in his own image and likeness. But it also sets the stage for our first parents to come into existence, and then enter into their trial, which, of course, they failed miserably. And it isn't just an arbitrary test. It really is a test of love. It's a test of obedience. It's a test of holiness, because in Genesis 2, verse 7, when God breathed into our first father's nostrils the breath of life, that is not just air. That is the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. That is what theologians will later call sanctifying grace. And so when the Lord God warned him that the day you eat of it, you will surely die, he wasn't referring exclusively to physical death. He wasn't even referring primarily to when you breathe your last. It was referring more specifically to mortal sin. And so our first parents, in transgressing the divine command, committed spiritual suicide. The day they ate, they surely died. They lost sanctifying grace. They were disgraced. They desecrated the garden sanctuary, and so they were driven out. And the two cherubim with the flaming swords that were kept at the entrance is a reminder of the holiness that we don't have access to apart from becoming holy ourselves. And ancient Israelite readers would hear about the cherubim with the swords, and they would, of course, associate that with the Holy of Holies, because the two cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, and that was, in fact, the Holy of Holies. And so there's a convergence of a whole lot of things, but the one thing I would say, just by way of summary, is we generally underestimate the magnitude of the fall.
Yeah. I mean, the cherubim with the flaming swords to keep them from Eden are for their protection.
That's right, because if they come back in this disgraced state, you know, they're going to basically seal their fate. And so when they're consigned to suffering, to toil, to sweat, to labor, and death, all of that is meant not simply to be a punishment that fits the crime. It's really a penance that fits the sin. It's meant to uproot the source of sin, or the sin at its source, and that is the pride that caused us to forfeit the Holy Spirit of God.
And then, so throughout the period of the patriarchs, we never hear the word holiness again, but then there's what you call in the Exodus, an explosion of holiness. All of a sudden, it seems like the biblical writer just can't get enough of talking about holiness, about Kodesh.
Yeah, and the thing is, hardly anybody notices it. Dr. Sproul didn't. I certainly didn't. For years, literally for decades, it took an Orthodox rabbi to show me that, in fact, after making its lexical debut in the first pages of Scripture, Kodesh, vanishes. And it's conspicuous, but only when you notice it. And as you just mentioned, when you turn from Genesis, which is 50 chapters long, to the book of Exodus, which is only 40, you see a veritable explosion of 98 occurrences of the variations of Kodesh, holiness. 70 times as a noun, 28 times as a verb, and you see it in different English terms for translation: sanctify, consecrate, hallow, holy, and so on and so forth. But from the opening scene there in the desert at the burning bush, take off your shoes, for the ground at which you stand is holy ground. Well, we're so used to that because we're reading backwards. But Moses never heard that kind of thing before.
Right.
So obviously he's taking his shoes off and he is beholding a marvel of a bush that is burning and yet not being consumed. He's hearing a voice of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is now intent upon revealing his name and calling Israel out of idolatry. And, you know, the slavery to Egypt was physical and economic secondarily. The principal form of slavery is always spiritual and moral, the idolatry that had contaminated. And it really was a desecration for the people of God there for 400 years.
So it was an easy matter for God to get Israel up out of Egypt, but it becomes a long process for God to get Egypt out of Israel.
Yeah. I mean, the first Exodus brings them out geographically and geopolitically to Sinai and beyond to form a country, a nation, 12 tribes and all the rest, as we know. But what the prophets tell us is what I think most Israelites didn't realize, that to take Israel out of Egypt was relatively easy and quick. But to take Egyptian idolatry, corruption, impurity out of the heart of Israelites, now that requires a new Exodus, a much greater Exodus, and a new Moses who will have to surpass what Moses did geopolitically. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. But I mean, that is slow in coming. You know, that is ages ahead. And so throughout the book of Exodus, where we see nearly 100 occurrences of Kodesh, you know, the assembly is called to be holy, the sanctuary, the Sabbath, the garments worn by the priest, the offering, the bread of the presence, the altar, the tent, the vessels, the incense, the salt, the oil, the furniture, all of these things are described as holy. And yet, curiously, again, something I should have noticed but never did, never do you find that people who are righteous, people who are faithful, people who are blameless, are also described as being holy. You go back to Genesis, and you can see Noah's righteous, and so is Abraham and Isaac. You have a lot of patriarchs who are described in terms of their virtue, their ethical rectitude, their obedience to the commandments. Our problem is we tend to conflate. We tend to equate righteousness with holiness. We tend to collapse the notion of Kodesh down to the level of Tzaddik. That is, holiness is something that in Scripture is primarily vertical, how we are related to God, how God is filling us or not. Whereas justice, righteousness, has to do more with the horizontal aspect of human relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, with the rulers and those who are under your authority. And so we tend to say, well, righteousness, holiness, potato, potato. Oh, no. One is the realm of the king. The other is the realm of the priest. One is residing in the palace. The other one is residing in the temple. And you don't want to confuse them. You know, for example, like Ahaz does in Isaiah. I'm sorry, Uzziah does in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, he was the king, but he intruded into the temple to offer incense in a way that only the priest can do. And like a counterpart of his named Uzzah, who was not a Levite, who reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant when the oxen had stumbled back in 2 Samuel 5, he was struck dead.
Well-intentioned.
That's right. But, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so Uzziah dies a leper because of his own unclean behavior as king. He was to extend righteousness. And back at the time that he died in 740 BC, you actually see Israel's national prosperity reach its greatest extent. So he had reason to be proud. He made Israel great again. But he had no basis for intruding into the sanctuary where only the priests were allowed by confusing righteousness and justice on the one hand with sanctity and holiness on the other. He brought his kingdom down quickly. And this, of course, is the basis for how Isaiah is shown who is the true king, and that is the Lord God Almighty. So that when Uzziah is dead, in the vision there in Isaiah 6, the holy, holy, holy from the seraphim, I see the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his glory is filling the temple, and he is the king of the universe, regardless of who is occupying David's throne on earth.
Yeah, so unrighteousness is incompatible with holiness.
That's right.
So it's not that they're unrelated, but the perfectly righteous man is not thereby holy. Yeah, he could be just an unprofitable servant. He's done only what was commanded. And holiness is associated with God alone. And if a person is to become holy, it's got to be imparted by God. It's not just a laid on characteristic that comes with doing all the right stuff.
That's right. I mean, the principal sin of the intellect goes largely unrecognized and undiagnosed. And that is the proud intellect who confronts mysteries and doesn't submit to the teaching authority of the church is bound to collapse things that ought to be kept distinct. You know, in the Catholic tradition, we have enshrined this formulation. That is, we distinguish to unite. You know, and we apply that, I think, perhaps most famously to Jesus. We distinguish his divine nature from his human nature, but not to separate or to oppose them, but rather to show how they're united in the one person, the second person of the Trinity. And likewise, we can say that in the Trinity, we have three persons in one nature. And so we distinguish person and nature, but not to oppose or to separate. Now, out in the world, people generally distinguish and then either separate and oppose or simply confuse and conflate. And so righteousness is sort of what we do for 6 days of work, whereas holiness is what the seventh day represented from the very beginning. That is, we consecrate our labor and the fruits thereof through the liturgy by offering it all as a holy sacrifice. Not that God needs it, but we need it. So there is a secular realm that is upright and righteous, but the secular needs to be subordinated to the sacred. The physical realm of matter and physical bodies needs to be subordinated to the spiritual realm of the soul. You know, we don't distinguish body and soul in order to separate them, but we also don't want to confuse body and soul and become materialists. Likewise, we don't want to confuse work with worship. We want to distinguish, but in order to subordinate our labor to the holiness of the liturgy. This has to become an intellectual habit, once again, for us to make it through Scripture and to understand the distinction between being royal and priestly. Israel's called to be a kingdom of priests, but not just a kingdom on the one hand that includes priests, but no, a kingdom that is established precisely by its sabbatical orientation, its ordering to holiness. And I'll be honest, I'm working on this even still. While finishing the book, I'm realizing that the distinction between, you know, royal and priestly, you know, it's subtle, but it's substantial. And if you don't grasp it, there's a whole lot of stuff that you're not going to get. But when you do grasp it, you're going to read and realize, wait a second, I'm not alone. Throughout the history of Israel, there were a lot of Israelites besides King Uzziah who failed to distinguish between what is righteous and kingly and what is holy and priestly. And what God wants to do in Christ through the new Exodus and through the new Passover that we call the Holy Eucharist is once again to subordinate our humanity to his divinity, so that through the incarnation and through the body of Christ we call the church, we can finally become saints. We can be holy. And we're going to have to tap on the brakes here, I realize, because we've gone on a fair bit and we have a kind of part two that we want to get to.
Yeah, we've gotten, I think, through the meat of what we're talking about in the Old Testament, and we're just on the brink of talking about the new, which we decided in advance we were going to do two separate episodes. So we should probably cut it off here and then come back and talk about the difference that the incarnation makes.
Well, thank you, Rob, for reining me in, because I would have gone on for at least another half hour, which we will do when we come back. But thank you, Rob. But also thank you to our listeners for joining us in this podcast known as The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Why don't we conclude our time together in a word of prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of creation and the goodness thereof, and how you have revealed yourself to us through the natural order. By endowing us with natural reason, we have come to see your knowledge, your power, and your goodness. But above all, we thank you for what was symbolized by the seventh day, by the Sabbath, that you are calling us into something much closer than just being creatures who are to obey you. You are calling us into a covenant where you are our Lord and we are your servants. And yet through Jesus, we have been called to something even greater than being your beloved servants. We are called to be your sons and daughters. This is amazing, Lord. And yet we have heard it all of our lives and we sometimes take it for granted. And so in the name of Jesus, we ask you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to impart to us the holy wisdom that we need to go beyond the head to the heart, go beyond the soul to the body, into our homes and into our world, that we might be empowered by the Spirit to sanctify the temporal order. Hear us, O God, our Father, for we ask all of these things in the holy and powerful name of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom, pray for us. And thanks for joining us. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director, Rory Mitrick, sound engineers, Joseph Palmer and Olivia Mosier. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.